We turn together in the Word of God today to Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. We welcome those who are visiting with us this morning. On page 4 in your bulletin, you'll find an outline for the sermon if you'd like to follow along. Picking up where we have left off in this series in the book of Hebrews, we turn now to chapter 5. Hear now God's Word. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is bound to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but not so the word of our God. It remains forever. Mowing lawns, apple orchard, landscaping, dart trucking, basketball referee, KTIS, sports broadcasting, and a face for radio. What do those things have in common? Those are just some of the jobs that I have done over the years of my life. Kids, how about you? What kind of jobs have you done at home? Homework, probably? Taking out the trash? Maybe helping babysit? Whenever we have a job, whether we're 5 years old or 95, we have certain qualifications for that job, right? You've got to have strong enough muscles to push a wheelbarrow when you're landscaping filled with rocks. Well, that's the case as well in the Old Testament. What we see this morning is something that may sound very peculiar to us, this talk about a high priest. We see that to be a high priest, there were certain qualifications. Not just anyone could do this. Someone had to be called by God. And we see as well why this is important. Because the language here at first sounds very far removed from our lives, but I want us to see this is very important to how we live now and for eternity. That because of our sin and the holiness of God, we need a Savior who is superior to Aaron, better than an angel, better than Moses, better than all these things that Hebrews has been talking about. We need a new covenant in the blood of Jesus. And that's the focus this morning of this particular part of Hebrews 5. It encourages us. We are weak, we are needy, we are sinful, and we can come to God through this high priest who is Jesus. We look at this as Hebrews does in the lens of promise and fulfillment. The writer is going to be taking us through the Old Testament into the New today as we see the high priest who saves us. First, let's look at the description of the Old Testament high priest. Now, what would a high priest do and where would he come from? The text is telling us this person cannot be an angel, it has to be a man, and it has to be someone who's appointed by God. So you wouldn't go in that day and age and put a sign in your yard saying, "I'm running for the office of high priest, vote for me." You wouldn't go door to door and pass out pamphlets, "Vote for Joe Smith as high priest in Israel." You wouldn't go to college and say, well, I want to become a high priest, kids. So this is very different than the work that we do. This person was appointed by God from the tribe of Levi. We see in Exodus and Leviticus that God institutes this office. He speaks to Moses, who then goes to Aaron, remember, and Aaron has four sons. And all of those sons, along with Aaron, are priests. But there's only one high priest. So the rest of them are kind of assistants to the priest. Now, you look in the Old Testament and you see that there are some people that wanted to be a high priest that weren't called by God. That happened actually really early on, didn't it, kids? Do you remember Korah and Dathan and Abiram and their 250 followers? They said, well, we're going to take over this office. And they themselves were swallowed up by the earth. Or you can think of Saul, who impatiently tried to take over Samuel's priestly function. He lost his reign. Or Uzziah, the king of Judah. He said, I'm going to offer some incense in the temple. I'm going to become a priest and a king. Not a good idea. In fact, in the Bible, there is no one who has both of those offices together in the nation of Israel, is there? Too much power. So Uzziah was afflicted with leprosy. We think of Ezekiel, when in his day there were men who were masquerading as priests, trying to intrude where God hadn't called them. Now, do you know what happened with Aaron, by the way? He had these other guys who tried to take over. God said, I am going to show you that I've appointed this guy. His staff will bud, it did, and produce almonds, produce fruit. So in that day and age, there was a particular calling that God had for a high priest. Whenever we go against God's plan for leadership in the church, whether it's then or now, it's disaster. In the days of Jesus, before and after he was born, when these Hebrews were living, they would have been in a context when this idea of God appointing the high priest wasn't happening around them. Do you remember a guy named Herod the Great? From 37 to 4 BC, when Herod died, he was the Herod who was alive when Jesus was born, he was appointing the high priest. He had no right to do that, but he did. Herod Archelaus took it over from 4 BC to 6 AD, and then the Roman governors from 6 to 41 appointed high priests. This wasn't their calling, but they did it. In fact, in the days of the Reformation, you see more of this kind of human intrusion on God's plan. Martin Luther, 1510, rode into Rome, and he saw the Roman Pope in armor driving down the street, showing again the danger of combining these things that God has said don't combine. The Pope and his work and the state, it was all a mess. There is no Pope. There is no Bible defining a Pope, but that's what was going on. Still today, God calls men to shepherd his flock. He appoints them. This language of appointing really reminds us of Exodus 18. Do you remember Moses? He was getting burnt out. And his father-in-law, Jethro, says, Moses, you need other men to help you. They can't all come to you with their problems. You can't bear it. Appoint other men. So elders were appointed in Exodus 18. So it is today as well. Men are set apart for the people, for the benefit of the congregation. And what a blessing of God when he calls men to serve as gentle shepherds. On the other hand, it is a disastrous thing when men are in leadership that are not called by God. Hebrews reminds us to obey our leaders and submit to them. They watch over our souls. They give an account to God for us. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. See what Hebrews is saying? If you're continually complaining about leadership and trying to undermine it, that's not glorifying to God, and that's not good for you either, and it's really not good for the one you're undermining. God appoints the high priest, and the high priest is appointed to represent the people to God. Prophets primarily would speak God's word to God's people. The priest would stand in behalf of others, represent them, plead their cause, confess their sins. And the priest in particular would do this in leading God's people in worship. He had to maintain the holiness of the temple and the tabernacle before that. Put the bread on the table, trim the lamps, take care of all the worship that God commanded. Now, do you know who the first priest was actually in the Bible on this point? It was Adam, before the fall. There's no sin, there aren't any sacrifices for sin, but he was to guard the temple from defilement. Now, you read Exodus 28 and 29, you see all of these lists of what the priests were to wear. Have you read some of that, kids? Maybe you think this is boring. They would have to wear a tunic and a robe of blue, and they would have pomegranates woven into their clothing and bells that would ring and a sash of many colors that would hold the robe in place. Then they would have kind of an apron-like ephod. Think of a football pad that you're kind of putting on top of your shoulders. And there'd be stones on them. The stones would be engraved with the name of the 12 tribes. They are on the heart of the high priest. He loves them. He prays for them. And God would see the people in the person of the high priest. He's representing them before God. His primary calling was really two things: prayer and offering sacrifices. You see that there in Hebrews 5, verse 1? Gifts and sacrifices for sin. Gifts would be kind of worship offerings, so grain offerings. They would bring flour and oil and frankincense and mix it together, or they'd bake that cake at home and they'd bring it. The priest would eat some of it. They would bring some of those things to the priest. Sacrifices for sin, that focuses on atonement, and that needs to be done as God commands. Do you remember what the priest would wear? All sorts of stuff, right? They also would wear a hat, a turban. On that hat was a plate of pure gold with the writing in Hebrew, "Holy to the Lord." The high priest could not enter God's presence unless he's wearing these clothes. Or, Exodus says, they will bear guilt and they will die. That's why they would tie a rope to his ankle when he went into the holy place. They wouldn't want to go in there and die too if he died. We know two of Aaron's four sons, Nadab and Abihu, are turned into a burnt crisp. They're judged by God because they brought strange fire before God that he did not command them to bring. God takes worship seriously, then and now. And the offerings had to be done as God commanded. They would really be focused, even though they would offer them all the time, on the Day of Atonement, once a year. When children, do you remember, there'd be two goats that they would have, the scapegoat. The priest would lay his hands on one of the goat, confess the sins of the people. The sins would be imputed to that goat. The goat would be sacrificed. The blood would be put on top of the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. The other goat, do you remember, would be released. Do you know why? To show that sin must be punished and sin is forgiven. So it's a picture there in a shadow of the gospel of what Jesus would do. And that's why all of this talk of sacrifices is important to us. You might think that's over 3,000 years ago, Moses and Aaron. What does that have to do with me today? Well, we live in a world, you don't have to turn on very many podcasts to hear this kind of talk, that says, you know what, you need to forgive yourself. You heard people talk that way? Loved ones, that's impossible. You and I don't have the authority to forgive our own sins. Or you hear people say, well, why don't you put your good works in this pile, and as long as they outweigh your bad works, you're okay. Then God will be pleased with you. That's impossible as well. The point of the blood and the sacrifices is to say, forgiveness is costly. The punishment due to sin is death. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. What else would the high priest do? Well, verse 2 goes on. He had to be gentle as he loved the people. The high priest would not live off in kind of some tower and write books and never interact with the people. This guy was living among the people. His heart beat with the people. He had sheep wool on his clothes, so to speak. So it is with the pastor and elder today. Side by side, shepherding, loving the flock. As he lived with the people, he's going to have to realize the people are sinners. So you got to be gentle with them. They're going to sin in heavy-handed ways. Intentional, unrepentant, thumbing your nose, presumptuous, deliberate ways. Hebrews says, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment. Priests are going to be dealing with that. And as you do, as well as unintentional sins, you're going to deal with that. You need to remember, priest, who you are. That's the point. You're a sinner. Loved ones, your pastor and elders and deacons, we are sinners. We are men with feet of clay. We struggle as you struggle. We need a Savior like you need a Savior. The priest needed to remember that. When he was ordained, Exodus 29, there'd be a 7-day cycle of sacrifices for sins. A bull would be offered for sin every day. And do you know who had to offer that bull for whose sins? The priest had to offer it for his own sins. He had to offer a sacrifice for his sins way before he would go offer a sacrifice for the people. Knowing that, being reminded of how sinful and weak we are, helps us deal gently with others. That's true for all of us, isn't it? Here's the formula. Awareness of weakness plus sinfulness equals gentleness. That's the Beatitudes, isn't it? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the gentle, the meek. They're all connected. Kids, when you have a teacher that's not a good teacher, one of the marks of a bad teacher is this. You've probably all seen this. They don't understand why you don't get it. So you say, I'm struggling with this, and they don't explain it in a different way. They just explain it in the same way, and they raise their voice, and they talk faster and louder, right? Right? Maybe you've seen that. A mark of a bad teacher is, oh, these people, why don't they get it? On the other hand, when you're struggling with something, and you know someone else who's gone through the struggle and is still trusting God, you know that you trust them. They're gentle with you. They're sympathetic with you. They're compassionate with you. That's the picture here of gentleness. Loved ones, your elders and I are not surprised by any of your struggles. We're here to love you, to shepherd you. Not to beat you or pound you. We're here to listen. The word gentleness is the opposite of impatient, cold harshness. In fact, the word gentleness is right in between two extremes that we're all tempted to, aren't we? In any relationship, apathy or severity. Apathy. When the priest sees how awful and sinful these people are, I got to keep offering sacrifices for you people ad nauseum. He would be tempted to throw up his hands and say, forget it. This is pointless. Apathy. I don't care. Or he would, when he hears about the sins of the people, be tempted to be rigorous. I'm a disciplinarian. This does not happen on my watch. Harsh. No grace. No love. Think about this with parenting, moms and dads, grandparents. If we are apathetic towards our kids when they disobey, we will hurt them in the long run. If we are so harsh and strict, no love, no grace, you will break their spirits. You will provoke them. We know these extremes of apathy and severity. Here's a picture of Paul showing gentleness. Acts 20. For 3 years, Paul says, I did not cease day or night to admonish you with tears. 3 years he's among the people. He's pleading with them, don't destroy yourself. A pastor tells the story of a couple who stops coming to church. The pastor goes to them and says to them, what do you want me to tell Jesus? What do you want me to tell Jesus for why you stopped coming? Because as elders and pastors, we are required to answer to Jesus for every sheep. Night and day, Paul gently admonishes them. This is partly why he says in Titus, you warn that divisive man once or twice, and then you have nothing to do with him. Why? Not because he hates the divisive man, but because he loves the flock, and he knows what this guy's going to do to the sheep. Loved ones, for all of us, we are to minister sympathetically to the needs of each other. It won't do to have a church directory with a bunch of names that you kind of know here or there, but not really. It won't do to have a church directory with names and people that you don't know what their struggle is. Yes, the elders and pastors and deacons are to lead in this, but do you know the needs and the burdens of those around you? Their pain, their weakness, their vulnerability? If we don't, we can't properly pray and intercede for each other. We become strangers to each other. We become indifferent to each other. This is one reason why the prayer meeting each month, it was the most important gathering of this church outside of corporate worship. We are coming together in prayer with the Word of God open, crying out to God for each other. Second, who would the high priest be who would save us? So all this is background now to leading into the point of what the Hebrews writer is telling us. A man once had a conversation with someone who said, you know what, I don't believe Christianity because it's only 2,000 years old. There are religions out there much older than that. Have you heard people say that? Is that true? In reality, Christianity is much older than 2,000 years. It is as old as the first people who walked the face of the earth, when the gospel was promised to Adam and Eve after the fall. The Old and New Testament, loved ones, is one plan of God. One people of God, one message of salvation, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. These are shadows. That's what the first part of Hebrews 5 is about. All of the Old Testament is pointing to one who would fulfill the promises. Look at verse 5. Christ himself is appointed to be high priest. You see how he does perfectly what all of these Old Testament priests look forward to? Who's he appointed by? Not by Moses or an intermediary, not by someone who goes between him and the Father, but by the Father himself. The Father and Son have an eternal mutual love and delight between each other. They share the same divine nature. And there's a love the Father has for the work the Son does. Hebrews 5:5 is giving us a glimpse into what's called the eternal covenant of redemption. Before the foundation of the world, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in covenant thought of sinners like us. The Father elects a people and promises them to the Son. The Son promises to merit their salvation, to come on a covenantal mission to save them. The Spirit promises to unite them to the Son. The Son says, I'll come and do what the first Adam failed to do. I'll represent my people. I'll come to do the will of my Father who sent me. That's my food and drink. Look at how Hebrews grounds this in the Old Testament. Do you see verse 6? The writer now goes to show the divine appointment of the Son. He goes to Psalm 2. The Lord, Yahweh, the Father, says, you are my Son, my only begotten Son. That's a title of preeminence. He is the only unique Son of God. You and I are the adopted children of God. The Son is himself in the free and sovereign counsel of God, the Son to the Father. It's showing who he is, his kingly reign. And he's come not only as a king, but as a high priest. Do you know what the most quoted Old Testament verses are in your New Testament? They run like a spinal cord through the New Testament with nerve endings that go everywhere. Psalm 110. We sang it this morning. This psalm, over and over again, is telling you something about God and his plan of salvation. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What an interesting verse. The Lord has sworn, Psalm 110:4. Who's that talking there? Well, David writes it 1,000 years before Christ by the Holy Spirit. But it's actually a conversation that we don't see in the Gospels, that we don't have recorded in the Old Testament. Very interesting. Psalm 110:4 is the word of an oath that the Father makes to the Son when he gives the Son the priestly assignment that he will do. That he will go and be obedient and offer himself as a sacrifice. This is in the counsel of the Trinity. God swearing an oath. This is not kids like, okay, I'm going to promise this and I'm keeping my fingers crossed in case I don't do it. There is no higher authority than God himself. He is swearing an oath to himself by himself. He can't contradict himself. He doesn't change his mind. He's immutable in his purpose. And the oath is that the Father says the Son will be a priest forever after what? The order of Melchizedek. Who is the last Old Testament prophet? John the Baptist. Not him, but his father. Zechariah, in the line of Levi. The priesthood doesn't pass to John from Zechariah. Instead, Jesus is the next and final high priest. But Jesus doesn't come from the tribe of Levi. Where does he come from, kids? He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. So how can you have a high priest who's not from the tribe of Levi? How can you have a priest who's a king in the line of David? Do you see what kind of questions this brings up? Hebrews wants to tell you. He is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. We will spend much more time on Melchizedek, Lord willing, in Hebrews 7. The point here is that Melchizedek lived well before Levi. Melchizedek lived in the days of Abraham. There's only 3 verses about him in Genesis 14. That's it. And then Psalm 110 and now the New Testament. Melchizedek was a king and a priest. Superior to Abraham and to Moses and to the entire line of the priesthood in Levi. The point is that God says Jesus is a high priest. This is an oath. It's from the line of Melchizedek. It cannot be changed or taken away. This is not another high priest along the line. The other high priests weren't permanent. Do you know why? They kept dying. You would serve as a high priest your whole life. It wasn't for 2 or 3 years. And then you would die. And another one. And he would die. And he would die. The Son is a priest forever. Not only unending time, but eternity is the quality or state of God's existence. That's who he is, loved ones, as the Son of God. And this Son of God learned something. See that in verse 8? How could the Son of God learn something? What does he learn? He knows what's in our hearts before we say it. He knew what his mission was. What did he learn? He learned doing his Father's will. He learned obedience. Children, to disobey is to refuse to listen. Mom and Dad struggle with disobedience. It's called sin. Now, this does not mean Jesus went from disobedience to obedience. or from imperfection to perfection. It's that he became complete in his human experience. It's one thing to talk about honey, another thing to taste it. Jesus himself learned obedience because he experienced it in practice. Where did he learn it? What does it say, verse 7? Hebrews 5. He learned it in the days of his flesh. So from the time the Son of God became a man, through his entire life, he lived as a suffering servant. There's something else important here. What was the first qualification to be an Old Testament high priest? Who did he have to be? Children? He had to be a man. Couldn't be an angel. The fact that Jesus was born of a virgin, took on human flesh, a full human nature, is not just an accident in God's plan. It is essential to God's plan. The second person of the Trinity must be fully human to be our mediator. How did he learn these things? What does Hebrews 5:8 say? By the things he suffered. This is how Jesus understands your weakness. He's without sin, yes, but he has endured suffering. He knows what it's like to be weak. 40 days he went without eating. That's in parallel to the 40 years of Israel in the wilderness. He got tired. He faced temptation. As God, God is not weak. Divinity cannot suffer. But in the incarnation, God becomes man, and the God-man knows what it's like. He was obedient to the point of death on a cross. Look at verse 7 of Hebrews 5. Jesus offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. When did that happen? The gospel writers don't say this in this exact way, but it seems very likely that this happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. There, Jesus is deeply distressed. He says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." He sweat great drops of blood. He faced a cup in that garden before the cross, extended to him by his Father. In that cup contained all that sin deserved at the bar of justice, God's justice. His most awful suffering is that which happened here at the time of the greatest demand upon him. It caused intense anguish in his heart. Inner crying. Outward in a loud voice, "My God, why have you forsaken me? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He cries those things on the cross, just like Hebrews says. Did the Father save him from death? No. Did he ask the Father ultimately to save him from death? Did he? He said, "If possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but your will be done." And the Father said, "My will is for you to die for my people, as the covenant from before the foundation of the world had been made." Loved ones, have you ever cried out to God with tears? "God, heal my body. God, I'm in a hard place right now. I don't understand what's happening around me." Have you ever cried out like this? If so, the Lord Jesus understands your weakness. He hears your prayer. Hebrews goes on. He was heard because of his reverence, his fear of God. Did the Father answer his prayer by saving him from death? Is that what it says? No. He answered his prayer by saving him out from the power of death. This is answered and fulfilled in the resurrection. Death had no claim on him. So as he cries out to the Father says, "In the resurrection, you, my Son, are declared to be the Son of God in power." Because of that, because of his perfection and his work, he has earned for you an eternal salvation. Verse 9. We hear these words all the time, salvation. What does it mean to be saved? It means to have fellowship with God. To have fellowship with God, we have to have perfect righteousness, meaning the holiness set forth in God's law and no guilt and corruption from breaking God's law. Perfect righteousness, because God is perfect. So on what basis does God say to you and I, guilty sinners, you are saved and you are righteous? Is it on the basis of a righteousness in us, or a righteousness that is perfect that comes from outside of us? Hebrews says Jesus became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Hebrews is saying everything Christ did in his life of perfect obedience to the law, in his atoning death for sinners, is now yours. He is the perfect high priest you need. His righteousness has been imputed to you as you trust him by faith. And it far surpasses anything in the days of Aaron and the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant, remember the people said, Exodus, we will do this. We're going to commit to doing this. Did they? No, the problem isn't the law. The problem is our sin. They didn't do it. So there needs to be one who would come and do it. Jesus, his new covenant in his blood, is the fulfillment of what was promised to Abraham. It's better than the old covenant, better than anything that Aaron and those priests would try to do. Why? Because there's no value in those sacrifices. Jesus, the high priest, is the lamb and the priest. Those sacrifices didn't take away sin. Those scapegoats and all the blood that was spilled, it pointed to the one that they were to trust in. Jesus, who became the scapegoat, who is the sacrifice, whose work doesn't have to be repeated over and over again. In the Old Testament, they would have to repeat these sacrifices ad nauseum. But now Christ has come, making a true atonement for sin, sitting down at the Father's right hand, having accomplished the work he came to do. One thing this means, loved ones, is there are no more earthly priests. You have a great heavenly high priest. Others may talk to you about, well, I go to church with a priest. Why don't you have a priest? Well, you can tell them, because we have a high priest who reigns above. The Italian Pope, the Bishop of Rome, actually still calls himself by the title Pontifex Maximus, the greatest high priest. When a mass is being offered, the one sacrifice of Christ is continually being offered. Loved ones, there are no more sacrifices for sin. That would be to take away from the one sacrifice of Jesus. In 1547, the Council of Trent of the Roman Catholic Church condemned the Protestant doctrine of justification by faith alone, saying that if you believe that you are righteous before God by the imputation of Christ's righteousness alone, you are anathema. They condemned the gospel in that statement, and they have never taken it back. We are saved entirely by the imputation of the righteousness of another. There is one high priest, the Lord Jesus. God delights in his obedience, in his sacrifice. God doesn't delight in death or the shedding of blood. Do you see what he's done for you? If you're an unbeliever here today and you think, well, how can I be right with God? Isaiah 55, come to Jesus. Come to the waters and drink and eat the food that he's promised to you. Come and rest in his finished work. Come and trust in him for your salvation. You don't have to clean yourself up before you come. If you're here today and say, that sounds great, that means I can just live however I want, look at Hebrews 5:9. He's the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. This is not universalism. This is not cheap grace. This is not, okay, God loves to forgive, I love to sin, a great relationship. Jesus is not the Savior of those who unrepentantly continue to live in their sin. He is a God of mercy and love and grace, yes. But he says to you, by my Spirit, walk in obedience before me. You see, the proud are humbled here. The humble are exalted. The priesthood of Jesus is good news for you today, because it is secure. It is sworn by God. It is an anchor for your soul, firm, unchanging. Everything around us changes. Our emotions change. Our feelings change. Our experiences with churches change. Our friendships change. Not so the Lord Jesus. He has made a perfect atonement for your sin. God has sworn to accept His work. Believer, you can rest in this assurance that you, by faith in Jesus, will most certainly be with the Lord, enjoying Him forever, righteous in His sight, as certain as the Son Himself is righteous and perfect. Because everything He did is yours. Everything He accomplished is yours. And God sees you in the Son today. So come, weak sinner, doubting sinner, tempted sinner, suffering sinner. Come and with confidence approach the throne of grace, knowing that in Jesus you can find grace and find help in your time of need. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how weak we are, how sinful we are, how prone to wander we are. We are thankful for this great high priest, the Lord Jesus, who is also our prophet and our king, who is our Savior, who loved us and gave Himself for us. Oh, Father, may we rejoice in the goodness of the gospel. May we proclaim, God, you are a God of mercy and love. And may we live in the joy of obedience before you by your Spirit to the praise of your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.